I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel as we continue this Old Testament narrative tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Tonight, verses 1 through 17. I ask you please to stand as we read God's word together. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, we come tonight to your word again, and we ask humbly and reverently that you, O Lord, by your Spirit, would be our teacher. Take this glorious word and apply it to our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, perhaps you've had the experience of visiting a site like the Grand Canyon, but you haven't had a lot of time to see it. I had that experience one time. We had the better part of a day, but it's still at a place like the Grand Canyon, it felt like not nearly enough. And you know the tension of seeing and feeling the marvel that's in front of you, but not having the opportunity to really soak it up. Tonight we come to a Grand Canyon sort of text. And in preparing for this sermon, I've been feeling sort of the nature of the grandeur that is here, but knowing that we don't have a lot of time to soak it up. And tonight we are going to have to do a bit of a drive-by, as it were, of a text that is one of the most important, one of the most foundational texts in all of the Bible. If you were to take the top five or the top 10 most important and key texts in all of biblical revelation, 2 Samuel 7 would be in that list and towards the top of that list. And tonight we have about half an hour to deal with it. So what I would like us to do during this time is to take a look at that which I believe is most fundamental, most foundational, and really in a way is somewhat simple. What this text is putting before us in bold letters. If the Bible had bold font or even neon letters that were flashing, what would be summarized here in 2 Samuel 7 is to see the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. 2 Samuel 7 has a lot of glorious complexity to it. But when you boil it all down, when you step back and you see what the message that is being proclaimed here, it's to see the steadfast love of God displayed before us. See the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. And so what I'd like to do tonight for our time is organize our discovery of this text, our look at this text, into just two headings. To see how the text declares the past faithfulness of God, and to see how the text declares and sets before us the future faithfulness of God. How do we see God's past faithfulness? How do we see His future faithfulness? So first of all, the past faithfulness of God. The setting here for 2 Samuel 7, if you remember where we've been thus far in the book, is that David has come to the throne. All of his enemies, internally and externally, are now conquered. And as of last chapter, in chapter 6, he's been able to turn his attention to the worship of God. They brought the ark to Jerusalem, and we saw the hard-learned lessons about God's holiness, but also the wonderful truth about the joy of God's presence through the ark. And now in 2 Samuel 7, we see that his focus continues to be there. And he is wrestling, as we saw in the opening of the chapter, he's wrestling with the uncomfortable truth that while he lives in a palace, a wonderful palace that we read about in chapter 5, where King Hiram of Tyre sent workers and cedar to have this palace built, while he's in this magnificent palace as king, the ark of God, the representation of the presence of God, the king of the universe, is in a tent. You can see how that would make him a little uncomfortable. Here he is dwelling in grandeur, and yet God's presence, as it were, is in a tent. And so he's uncomfortable with this, and he intends to do something. In his heart, we see from what happens in the text that he was intending to build a temple for God. He wanted to do something grand. He wanted to fulfill what he believed was the right sort of thing to do. And yet, what we read is when Nathan the prophet said, "Yes, do whatever is in your heart," in verse 3. But then the word of the Lord came. And we'll look at this in more detail in just a moment. But what the Lord's word to David through Nathan told him was, you don't need to do that. And what the message that comes through is that God is reminding David, it doesn't matter where I live. I am King of the Covenant. I am God Almighty. I have all this time been building my kingdom, and I've been doing it my way, and I've been doing it in my timing, and I've been doing it from my dwelling place, and you don't need to worry about it. I'm the one who is sovereign here, not you. I am the one who is building the kingdom, who is building my house, as it were. And you are not. You're simply a part of that. Now, as this message unfolds, we see what it is displaying before us as a reminder to David and a reminder to us that David's faithfulness is not the most important thing here. David's faithfulness to build God a house or even to bring the ark to Jerusalem, it's not David's faithfulness that's building a kingdom. It's God's faithfulness. He starts off by reminding David of his past faithfulness. The narrator gets at this with even the opening to the scene in verse 1. Notice, he says, "Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." Even the way the scene is set, we're being reminded here intentionally that David's victories that we have read about, and the ones that we're going to read about in chapter 8, all of this victory, all of this success, all of the power that he has now been concentrated in David, the Lord did it. Yes, David went out and fought battles, but it was the Lord who actually delivered the enemies into his hands. It was the Lord who brought David to the throne. It was the Lord who conquered the Philistines. It was the Lord who conquered those who opposed him. It was the Lord who delivered David from the hand of Saul. And the Lord reminds him of this. Look down at verses 8. In the beginning of verse 9, this is in God's word to David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with my people, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. God is intentionally reminding David here that where you are today, the fact that you're contemplating building me a temple, that you have rest from your enemies, that the fact that you're king of this nation, I did that. I'm the one who has done that. And we know, if we've been paying attention to the story, that all of that is in fulfillment to God's promises. He's been promising all along that he was going to take care of his people. He's been promising all along that they would dwell in a land that he would give them. This goes all the way back to Abraham. He's been promising that they would have a shepherd who would rule over them. He promised that about David specifically earlier in 1 Samuel, that David would come to the throne, he would rule the people, and now God has brought it about. He's been faithful every step of the way, no matter what the obstacles were, no matter how dire the situation looked, God always has been faithful. But it's not just to David himself. Notice the implication of the history that God gives here about where he has dwelt. Notice the history that he gives about his time with his people. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The point he's making is that I don't need a temple. At least that's not the plan for now. You can put that on pause. But the way that he's bringing that point about is directing us again to God's presence with his people. He's already been with his people. He didn't need a temple to do that. And in fact, he was with them when they were slaves in Egypt, because he brought them out of Egypt. Notice that's what he says, I brought up the people, since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. That right there, that should be reminding us, it's this pointing back to the history of Israel, when David and the people should be hearing this, remembering, yes, God is the one who brought us out of Israel. We had no king. We had no temple. We didn't even have an ark at that point. But God brought us out of Israel. And he brought us into the wilderness. And he promised us that he would bring us to the land that he had promised to our ancestor, our forefather Abraham. And on the way there, he was with us. First in the pillars of cloud and fire, but then with the tabernacle and the ark. God moved with us. Wherever we were, God was. And it's an extraordinary point, if you think about it. Because we read elsewhere in Scripture, when Solomon is building the temple, and in Isaiah, that the declaration that to the Lord that heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. This is the king of the universe. This is the one who spoke everything into existence. And yet he's reminding the people of the truth here that he had condescended to be with them. And the image that of him with his people was that wherever they went, he stayed with them. His special presence was in a tent, was in a chest, as it were. It was manifested upon a chest, as we talked about last week with the ark. But God journeyed with his people. He never left them. He never forsook them. He never made a promise that he would deliver them from Egypt, or that he would deliver them into the land and then didn't fulfill it. And he stayed with them, as the text is saying here, every step of the way. Think about that. Think about the imagery here. The king of the universe moving about with a migrating band of Jews throughout the desert. That's the imagery that God is evoking here. He doesn't need a temple to be with his people. He doesn't need a temple to be fulfilling the promises that he would never leave or forsake them. He doesn't need a temple to guide and direct. He doesn't need a temple ultimately to be worshipped. One day he would have that through Solomon, of course. But he's reminding David that for me to build my kingdom, I don't need that. Because I'm building it. I'm building it in my way, and I'm building it in my timing. And so it's a appointing David and appointing the people and pointing us back to remember that God had always been with his people. The temple didn't make him any more with his people than he had been before. And if God is with you, you're going to be okay. They'd always been okay because God had been with them. And so he's pointing them back to his past faithfulness, but that is in service, as we see tonight, of telling them now about his future faithfulness. So if he's always been with them, whether they were in the desert, whether they were in Egypt, whether they were in seed form in Abraham's body, it didn't matter. God had always been with them. He always would be. Long after David was dead and gone, long after the temple, as we will find out in biblical history, has been destroyed, God was still going to be with his people. And that's the second point to see in our text tonight, is that it is pointing us backwards to see his past faithfulness in order also to point us forwards to see his future faithfulness. So we come now to see the text pointing us into the future of David's reign, the future of his son's reign, and the future all the way down into the eternal reign of his greater son. God's future faithfulness. Look at verses 9 through 11, the latter half of verse 9. God is promising some very wonderful and specific things to David about the future. He says, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Stop there for just a moment. Notice what the Lord is saying here. He is saying that you don't need to do something great for me in order for me to do something great through you. You don't have to build me a temple so that I can continue my work. I'm going to do that. And what I'm going to do is for the sake of my people. Just as I have been with them, I will continue to be with them. And I'm going to appoint a place of dwelling that is secure and safe, and will give rest. That's a contrast to what they've known throughout their history, isn't it? Think about the history of Israel up to this point. How long have they lived in one particular place that has had relative peace for very long? It hasn't happened. Their earliest history is as slaves in Egypt. And then they're pilgrim wanderers throughout the desert and the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin. But still, they're in the desert. Now, God is with them, but they're in the desert wandering around. They have no place. They're on the move constantly. And then they come into the land. But pretty much as soon as they're in the land, the problems start because they ignore God's word and they start worshiping and serving other gods. And so judgment comes. And you read all about that in the book of Judges. That there's this cycle of sin and judgment, and there has never been peace or rest up to this point. The closest thing we've ever seen is 2 Samuel chapter 6, where finally the enemies have been defeated. But it's not what they're used to. It's not where their existence has been. The history of Israel at this point was one of up and down and up and down and up and down, and there had never been this solid rest. But look at the language here. God is saying, "I'm going to plant you. You're going to grow roots. I'm going to plant you in a place where the things that happened to you formerly, they're not going to happen anymore. You're not going to be disturbed," verse 10. "You're not going to be afflicted." Again, verse 10, that's not going to happen anymore. How is he going to do that? Well, He's going to do it in part by making a great name for David. And how is he going to make a great name for David? Look at verse 11. The latter part of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice here the Lord is using some wordplay. The text here, and there's several things we need to realize as far as the way that this text has come together with wordplay. But one of the things that's going on here is with the word house. So in Hebrew, as in English, the word house can be used in different ways. It can be used for the structure, the physical structure that you live and dwell in, that you're going to go home to tonight. But it can also be used for your family, your household, or your family line, your dynasty. And David earlier was talking about, or he was intending to build a house, a place of dwelling for the Lord, for the ark. In other words, temple. But the Lord is saying, no, David, you aren't going to build me a house. I am going to build you a house. Now we know he's not talking about a physical house. David's already dwelling in a palace at this point. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a dynasty, a line. We notice here he mentions offspring. Verse 13, verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So he's looking at the future, and he's speaking of David's physical descendants, David's biological descendants. And there's wordplay here also that we need to recognize. Offspring, again in Hebrew as in English, is something that can be used singularly, as in an offspring, a child, or also in the plural, as in children, your offspring, collectively. If you're a grammar nerd, you know that some words are called collectives, collective nouns, like team. It's singular grammatically, but it represents a whole group. Well, offspring is the same way, that it is a singular word, but it can have multiple reference. And here in the text, we actually see both of those. So we see two kinds of houses mentioned and two kinds of offspring in the sense of there's singular and there's plural. And we see that coming through in the text very clearly because on the one hand, you see verse 13, speaking of the offspring, he, your offspring, shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If you fast forward into the book of Kings, you know that David's offspring, Solomon, builds a temple for the Lord. It's a grand temple. There's a large section of narrative that's devoted just to how the temple was built and what it looked like and all that. It was very important. And that is fulfilled, that aspect is fulfilled in Solomon. But did you notice the forever language in here? His kingdom will last not a generation, not two generations, not three. I will establish, verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now read on with me to the end of verse 16 and notice the other descriptions here. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now notice this. Pay attention to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have to know with this language that he's not talking about just Solomon. We know how biblical history unfolds here. We know that there is a line that comes from David that rules in Judah for many, many years. But after Solomon, it just kind of goes downhill. There's a few good kings in there every once in a while, but most of them are terrible. Most of them forsake the Lord and worship other gods and lead Israel into idolatry. And this discipline that God speaks of comes. He has to discipline them with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. He brings exile. We know that from the prophets. He warns them, turn back to God, turn back to God. He's speaking to the leaders and the kings of Israel and the people, turn back to God, and they don't do it. Just read through Kings and Chronicles. You've seen it. And so God brings judgment from other nations, and they go into exile. And yet, the throne is going to last forever. How is that possible? Offspring here can refer to the son like Solomon. It can refer to the dynasty as in all of those kings, because of whom the stripes of the sons of men come upon the nation of Israel. But it can also refer to one even further in the future. And that's another thing about this text we need to realize, is that when it comes to biblical prophecy, oftentimes in one place there are many time horizons in mind. There's something maybe more immediate and then something way in the future. Pastor John has explained it in the past as like looking at mountain ranges. You can see mountain ranges all at once and you're seeing it all at the same time. But you know that some of them are much farther away than others. Prophecy is like that. Here we have, through the prophet Nathan, the Lord telling David things that will happen very soon, as in with his son Solomon and the building of the temple. A little bit farther out, as far as the chastisement he would bring upon other kings in the nation. But even farther than that, much farther than that, after the exile, after all of the problems that came because of their sin, even after they came back and rebuilt the wall and the temple, as we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was still this hope that there would be another Davidic offspring. The Bible is longing for it. This is part of why this chapter is so important. When you read through the rest of Samuel and Kings and all the prophets and all the way up to the New Testament, there's this longing for the anointed one, the Messiah, to save the people from their problems. The offspring of David, the son of David, the branch from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the prophets are full of this longing for salvation, for this being planted in a land and not having affliction anymore. They're always longing for this promise to come true. They're clinging to the promise of God that the throne of David will last forever, that his kingdom will be unending. And so how does that come true? How can the Lord still be faithful to this promise after his people have gone into exile and all of that? How can it be that his steadfast love has not departed from David's offspring? Well, we find out from the very opening of the words in the New Testament. You know those words well. Matthew 1:1, very first words of the first book of the new covenant. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Think about that. All of the longing for rest, for peace, all of the desire to be safe, to be safe from the consequences of one's own sin. That's what the people were dealing with. The reason they went into exile, and kids, you hear this. The Bible story you know of the people going into exile and why Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were in Babylon and why all of those things were happening and Jerusalem was destroyed. The reason all that happened was because of the people's sin. Not because God was mean. Not because he was untruthful. But because the people wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't believe his promises. They would not hold fast to the truth that he was God and there was none other. And so he had to send them to exile to bring them back to himself. It was a loving thing to do. And it made them long for this promise to be true. And it made them look forward to the Son of David who comes and is born in a manger in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city of David. So that after years of darkness and years of hopelessness and years of longing for God to speak to them again, those words ring out from the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He was the fulfillment. And think about the promise here that God is giving, that this offspring would build a house. Yes, in one sense, that refers to Solomon. That's a closer in fulfillment. But what has Jesus built? Jesus has built a house that you are a part of. He has built the household of God. He is the cornerstone, as Peter tells us. And we are all stones that are being built into that house that God is building. What about rest and affliction and these things? How are God's people to be saved from the affliction that comes from sin? Well, what did Jesus himself tell us? What did the Savior, the Son of David, say himself about rest? He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That is a rest that God was promising in 2 Samuel 7, that the people could have in no other way. Because it wasn't just rest from not being attacked by enemies. That was a temporary problem. That was a problem that a good army could solve. And under David and Solomon, that problem was solved. But sin continued, and rest and peace did not. And Jesus, the Son of David, is saying, "I am the answer to that rest God has promised. You who have weary souls, you who have sin-sick souls, you who deserve the stripes of the sons of men," in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, "your burden is heavy because it is the burden of sin. But my burden is light. Come to me. Come to me and find rest for your weary souls." And what we see, the beautiful picture that the Bible has laid out, is that God's promise to David, it was never actually in doubt, though the people would have thought so. All of those years of exile, all of those years of darkness, all of those years of not having rest and not having peace, God had never given up on them. And his steadfast love, as he says, never departed. Because Jesus was coming. Jesus was the plan all along. He was to be the Son of David. And so when you read through the gospel story this Christmas season, and you're seeing all this stuff about Bethlehem and the prophetic announcements about the Son of David and the branch of Jesse and all of these things, it's what the people were longing for from this text. From right here, the people all of that time had wondered, "Lord, when are you going to save us?" And the answer was always Jesus. Brothers and sisters, tonight, what I hope is pressed into our hearts is to see with all of this that from the very beginning, God had been faithful. And never for one moment was he not. And so how can we not trust him? How can we not trust a God who has never been untrue to his word? But we do it all the time. We don't typically do it when we think of covenant theology. We think, yes, Jesus is the only way of salvation. But what about when we're wondering what tomorrow brings or next year brings? What about when we're wondering about our financial future or our health future, or our relational future? What about when we begin to worry regarding those things? We take our eyes off of the covenant-keeping God. We put them on our circumstances. We put them on our pilgrim journey. We put them on the wilderness that we are in, and we begin to worry, and we begin to fret, and we feel the danger all around us, and the heat of the sun, as it were, and the thorniness of the brambles. And we forget that God is with us. He was with the people in the tabernacle. But when Jesus came, how does John describe that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, you could translate that tabernacled. It's a reach back to the Old Testament that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to dwell among us and to lead us home. And He's still with us. He is with us by His Word and Spirit. He is with us even now as we come to the table in a few moments. He is with us, feeding us on Himself, going with us every step of the way. Why would we fear? We should repent of fear. Fear is sinful. The kind of fear that takes our eyes off of God and puts them on our circumstances. The kind of fear that leads to worry and anxiety. Fear is sinful because we are questioning the character of God. Worry is sinful. We're commanded not to worry because we're taking our eyes off of God's character and we're saying, I don't believe you are who you say you are. Anxiety is the same way. Brothers and sisters, let us trust Him. And also let us find our rest in Him. The people all along looked for rest in anything they could. And we do the same thing. We look for rest, even though we know that Jesus is the place for our weary souls and our heavy burdens. We still look for rest in all manner of other things. We need to repent of that too. Because what we do is we can get sophisticated about it. We're not worshiping idols. We're not serving the Baals or the Ashtoreths as the people did in the Old Testament. But we serve other things. We look to other things for rest that only God can give. Sometimes that's human relationships. Sometimes that's financial security. Sometimes that's entertainment and leisure. Sometimes that's our employment, our recreation, our status in the eyes of other people. We look to those things for rest, for soul rest, for burden bearing. And Jesus says, find that in me. Don't look to your relationship over here, even if that's a good relationship. Don't try to have that relationship bear your burdens and be your rest in this life. When it comes to your career or your leisure activities, don't use those things to try to get you through this life. Find your rest in Jesus. It was the fulfillment of this promise in 2 Samuel 7. Brothers and sisters, we have a faithful God. We have a God who gives us rest in Jesus. Let it be our prayer that we trust Him and we look nowhere else for rest but in Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. That You have always been faithful and You always will be. We thank You that in Jesus You give us rest. Rest for our weary souls. Rest for the burdens that we bear. In Jesus You plant us in Your kingdom. In Jesus You give us an eternal inheritance that is not fading away, that is not perishable, that cannot be defiled, and it is kept in heaven for us. And we know that as we journey towards that inheritance and towards that eternal rest, that You are with us every step of the way. We thank You for that. We pray that we would trust You more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.